Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday. Today being Monday, of course, is the first day of our broadcast week. You have the potential of being the first caller of the week because our lines are not lit up yet. And if you'd like to call with any question you have about the Bible or about Christianity, and you want to get a conversation started about that, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject and you'd like to get a conversation started up about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open. Now, tonight is our weekly gathering and Bible study in Salinas, California. That happens at 7 o'clock every Monday night in Salinas in a home. The Bible study is in the book of 1 Peter, and I teach that week by week there. We're only in chapter 2 at this point, although we're moving through it, partway through chapter 2. But we're going very slowly on purpose, a couple of verses a week usually. And if you'd like to join us, if you have an interest in either just fellowshipping with other people who listen to this radio program, because that's really who attends, or if you would like to specifically study 1 Peter with me, feel free to join us tonight at 7 o'clock. Again, this is in Salinas. If you'd like directions, you can call Larry or Cindy at this number, area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. You can also find that that number at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says announcements. Our first caller today is going to be Craig from Round Rock, Texas. First time I've talked to Craig since I saw him a week or so ago. Hello, Craig. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. Did you make it back all right? Settled in?
Yeah. Uneventful flight. Yeah.
Cool. It was great to meet you face-to-face. Enjoyed that.
Yes, so did I.
I had a whole host of questions that day, of course, but I didn't want to hog up the time, so figured, well, call you anytime. I was wondering if I've listened to your series on, you know, eschatology, and I'm pretty convinced of the whole preterist view, but one thing that keeps bugging me is the 10 horns on the beast in Revelation 17 and Daniel 7. It seems like even within the preterist camp, there's a whole host of opinions and no conclusion,
sure,
anything on that. So what's your take on that? Has it changed at all?
Well, for those who see the beast himself as the city of Rome or the Roman Empire, they would see the 10 horns usually as being just the various European nations that were under the Roman Empire. And later on, when the Roman Empire dissolved, it dissolved into 10 ethnic nations that some of the older commentators like to list. Many of these nations are groups we don't know very much about because it happened so many centuries ago. They have different names now. But they would be the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and the Heruli and the Angles and the Saxons and the Lombards. And there's, if you look at the old commentators, there's like 10 different groups that they identify as being having once been associated with the Roman Empire, but into which the empire dissolved. And that would probably be the main view. I honestly haven't heard very many different views on who the 10 horns are. Of course, the futurist view is that the 10 horns of the beast are a future confederation of 10 European nations that will be ruled over by Antichrist. That's the standard view of the dispensationalist. But among those who are preterist or historicist, who might be inclined to see Rome in the picture of the Antichrist, or of the beast, I should say, they would usually say that the 10 nations, or the 10 horns, represent 10 nations somehow associated with the Roman Empire, either under the Roman Empire or surviving after the Roman Empire fell. But it seems to me like the preterist would see them as 10 nations that were associated with or part of the empire, because it says that they are 10 kings who give their power to the beast for an hour, I think it says. And we're talking about chapter 17 that actually talks about who the ten horns are. Revelation 17, verse 16 says, "The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot." Let's see here. "For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdoms to the beast." So the ten horns, also verse 12 says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." It's chapter 17 of Revelation is one of the more difficult chapters because it claims to give an answer. It claims to give an explanation of the symbols.
Yeah.
There's only two places. There's only two places in Revelation that do that. Chapter 1, around verse 19 or 20, and then chapter 17, where it says, "I'll explain to you the mystery here." But in both cases, the explanation is almost as difficult to understand as the mystery was before it was explained, maybe even more so. And so the ten horns, I have to say that they are difficult for me to identify. For one thing, I don't take a preterist view of the beast. I take an idealist view of the beast myself. So I'm inclined to simply think the ten horns are a symbolic number of nations that are associated with the concept of the beast in the book of Revelation, which is satanically inspired state institutions, governments, and so forth.
When
and
John said
that 10 would be symbolic.
I'm sorry.
Well, that's talking about the heads. Five are fallen, one now is. Yeah, that's talking about the seven heads, not the horns. Yeah.
Okay, you say you would say you take like a preterist view of the heads, but an idealist view of the horns. Is that what you're?
Well, see, here's what I think about the beast. I think the beast in Revelation represents any government, any national power that Satan uses to persecute the church at any time. Now, in John's day, I believe that power was the Roman Empire. And so there are many things that John, in talking to his readers about the beast, uses that would make an identification with the Roman Empire because that was the beast of that time. And perhaps even of Nero specifically as the particular emperor at the time. But I believe that to see the beast as Rome, which is there are reasons to do so. The reference to the five kings that have fallen, the one that now is and one yet to come, certainly in saying that this is the sixth king, the sixth head of the seventh head was ruling at the time of John, he's either saying that the Roman Empire was the sixth king or else that Nero was the sixth emperor of the Roman Empire. It's an unsettleable question as to whether he's using the word kings to mean an emperor or a kingdom, because Daniel uses the word kings to refer to kingdoms, and so John might be doing that also.
So you'd say like the five heads that have fallen could possibly not be the emperors; they could be prior kingdoms besides the Roman Empire.
Could be Babylon and
Assyria.
It could be Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and even before that, Egypt. So you'd have five great kingdoms that had risen and fallen before the Roman Empire did. And so the Roman Empire would be the sixth king. That's how some would understand it, and it would be agreeable with the way that Daniel uses the word kings when he speaks of them as kingdoms. On the other hand, I think it's very common for preterists to take the six kings to be emperors of Rome, which is another possibility. And if it is, then the sixth was Nero, and he would be saying that the present emperor at the time of writing was Nero. But whichever way you take it, you either have him focusing on the Roman Empire as the sixth king, which was present in his time, or on Nero specifically, the emperor at the time. I don't think that anyone can be confident in choosing one or the other options. But it would suggest, of course, that the beast, at least in John's time, was the Roman Empire. But to say that would exhaust the imagery of the beast would be a mistake, I think, because you've got the ten horns that represent ten other kings. And of course, if the first five heads that have fallen are other kingdoms, then the beast, which has seven heads, would represent all kingdoms combined, that Satan uses to persecute. The fact that Daniel used four beasts to represent Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and those four beasts are melded together into one in John. The beasts in Daniel chapter 7 were a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast that had 10 horns. Well, in Revelation 13, the beast has the mouth of a lion. It is like a leopard. It has the feet of a bear, and it has 10 horns and 7 heads. So it's kind of a mixture of all of Daniel's beasts. And for that reason, I think it represents all kingdoms, not just one. But the kingdom of Rome would be the one that was the present problem for John and his readers. And so I think that there are allusions as he's talking to his readers about the mark of the beast and the number of his name and so forth, that he is probably alluding to Nero. But the beast, exists at other times besides Nero's time. It exists in different manifestations of different kingdoms.
Well, in Daniel 7, then he goes into how one horn will rise up among the ten and supplant three of them. At that point you wouldn't be...
In Daniel chapter 7, you have a little horn that seems to be an 11th, not one of the ten, but
exactly.
It seems to grow up among the ten as an 11th horn.
Right.
And it supplants, it uproots three of them.
Yeah.
And... The little horn of Daniel, I think, is probably a reference to the papacy. That's what the Reformers thought. That's what even many Bible scholars before the Reformation thought. And it seems to really fit the time frame of what Daniel's talking about, because it talks about the destruction of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, the burning of its body, which would be the burning of Rome, presumably.
Yeah.
And then the little horn seems to arise and take power. And that, historically, after the Roman Empire fell, the papacy did come to that position and fulfilled all the predictions that the little horn is supposed to do. So while I'm not particularly desiring to be a basher of Roman Catholics or the Pope, it does seem just objectively that the papacy, which arose upon into power to fill the vacuum left by the fall of the Roman Empire, that would seem to fit the bill more than any other entity. But, of course, the little horn isn't found in Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah, I hadn't noticed that. I've got to go back and read that again, that it came on the burning of the fourth beast.
Well, it doesn't specifically say that the little horn rose upon the burning of the fourth beast. It actually mentions the rise of the little horn before the body of the beast is burned. But then, of course, after Rome is burned, you read of the career and the blasphemies of the little horn. So, I mean, the papacy grew gradually and certainly existed. That is, the bishops of Rome were gaining more and more political power even while the Roman Empire still stood. But after Rome fell, the papacy was pretty much the unchallenged authority over Europe.
Well, yeah, I saw several other Protestant interpretations that imply that the ten horns were actually the ten emperors. And that's separate from the seven heads, it kind of threw me off, like... I hadn't seen that before.
Yeah, see, I don't follow the preterist interpretation in chapters 11 through 13 of Revelation. I follow the idealist.
Okay.
And I can't tell you why now, because we've been talking too long and my line's been full the whole time. But the truth is, I go into great detail on my lectures on Revelation.
Yeah, I'd listened to that. I just wondered, that had been a while. I didn't know if you'd gotten more enlightenment since then or changed your views on any of that.
No, not more since then.
All right, brother. Good talking to you.
Okay, Craig, good talking to you.
God bless you.
Good to talk to you again. God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next call is from Joe in Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Hi. Have a question, and I'll take your answer off the air because I got a notepad and pencil here.
Okay.
1 Thessalonians 4, it appears that there's a rapture that occurs there, and we meet the Lord in
That's
the
right.
air. But then, we look at Matthew 25, and what's confusing me is it talks about the parable of the ten virgins, and I think the talents is in there too. And then it goes right mm-hmm. into the Son of Man coming with all of his angels in glory. And then putting that with Revelation 20, those three events, if you follow what I'm asking, the 1 Thessalonians 4, appearance of the Lord in Matthew 25, and then the judgment in Revelation 20 there, there's a judgment there, and there's a judgment in Matthew 25. So I'm trying to put those three events together, if I could take your answer off the air.
Okay, I'll do my best.
Thank you.
Okay, Joe, thanks for your call. Well, first of all, I believe there's only one judgment. Some people believe in multiple judgments. There are people who believe that the rapture will occur 7 years or maybe 3.5 years or maybe even 21 weeks before the second coming. And they believe that Christians will experience a judgment separately from the non-Christians. So they believe in at least two judgments. Some believe in more than that. I believe that the Bible teaches a single judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus said in John 5:28 that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. As you pointed out, Matthew 25:31 and following begins to describe a judgment where the sheep and the goats are together brought at one time. When Jesus comes back, he brings all the nations before him, separates between them like a shepherd separates between sheep and goats, and then sends some of them to eternal life and some of them to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there seems to be a single judgment that involves all people, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the coming of the Lord and talks about some of the things that will happen then. He said the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And he said the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So he has he's telling us that when Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised, and then the living saints will be raised to meet the Lord in the air. To me, that's not really a problem. When you turn over to Matthew 25, you have three parables. You mentioned the 10 virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats. Those three parables fill Matthew 25 from the beginning to the end of it. All of them have something to do with the second coming of Christ, though each of them really focus on something other than the second coming of Christ. They focus on the duty of believers to be occupied properly while awaiting the second coming of Christ. The first one with the 10 virgins suggests that they need to be prepared to continue in their vocation of waiting for the bridegroom, even if it's a long wait. They need to, if necessary, take extra oil. That suggests that they need to, you know, endure a longer wait than they might have hoped or thought they would have to endure, but that he will eventually come. And if they're about their proper business of waiting for him, when he returns, then they'll go into the feast with him. Otherwise, they will not. The parable of the talents tells us another aspect of what we're doing as we wait for Jesus, namely that we're supposed to be investing the opportunities and resources that he's put in our hands to increase his kingdom, to make him wealthier. We are his servants and his stewards, and he has given each of us opportunities and assets and so forth, and he anticipates our turning those into profit for him. And so when he returns in that parable, he rewards or punishes servants depending on how faithful they've been in that activity. Then the sheep and the goats, of course, people are judged for whether they showed tangible compassion to needy people, especially needy Christians, Christ's brethren, who are the Christians, when they were hungry or naked or homeless or sick, whether people actually did something for them. Then they will be judged and rewarded for that. So all those parables, they all mention the second coming of Christ, but all of them have a focus on what we should be doing now in view of the fact that the second coming of Christ will be the end of our opportunities and a time where we'll be assessed and rewarded or punished for how we use the interim time. And so those parables don't tell us any details about the coming of Christ necessarily that would contradict 1 Thessalonians, as far as I know. All those parables are not even trying to, in my opinion, not trying to tell us more details about the second coming. Rather, they're trying to tell us that there will be a second coming, there will be a judgment, and that we ought to be occupied in these various ways that the parables suggest in anticipation of that. The the details of the parables, of course, are details of the stories themselves, of a wedding party waiting for the bridegroom to arrive, as of servants out investing in the marketplace for their master, and of people showing compassion to the poor and the needy. None of the stories are, you know, literal stories. They're all parables. And therefore, they don't tell us any details about the second coming of Christ that would be set in contrast or contradiction to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. At least I don't see a conflict. Maybe there's one that you see that you could point out to me that I haven't noticed. And the other example you gave was Revelation 20. Now, I don't know if you're seeing Revelation 20 as I do generally or not. Revelation 20 is the chapter that mentions the millennium, and some people are pre-millennial, some are post, some are all-millennial. I'm all-millennial myself, and I believe that the second coming of Christ is seen in Revelation 20, verse 9, where the forces of Satan are amassed against the beloved city, which is the church, and fire from heaven comes down and destroys the wicked. That agrees, actually, very almost verbatim with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, where he said that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who don't obey the gospel. So it seems to me that Revelation 20 is quite agreeable with Paul's eschatology in Thessalonians, both 1st and 2nd. And I'm not really seeing the problem here. It's true, all of those passages do speak of an ultimate end, a second coming of Christ, and a judgment. And I believe it's always the same judgment, and of course the same second coming in all places. It may be, I'm not sure what your own views are, it may be that you're seeing Revelation 20 as describing a future millennium after Jesus returns, in which case, of course, in that case, Revelation 20 doesn't mention the second coming, but presupposes it as already having happened. And I don't know, maybe in some ways that would create some conflicts with what you see in Paul's Thessalonian epistles. It's also possible that you may be seeing the rapture of the church mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 as something that takes place earlier than the judgment and earlier than the second coming. If so, you're seeing it differently than I do. I see the rapture occurring at the second coming, and therefore when I read 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe I'm reading this about the same event as in the Matthew 25 parables or Revelation 20 and verse 9. It's just telling us different parts of the picture. But I don't see any conflict in the different parts of the picture. I don't see them as contradictory. Just in different places, Paul or another writer is telling us something different. Something not conflicting, but something additional to what we have in the other passages. Anyway, I don't know if I've solved the problem, because I'm not sure exactly where you were seeing the problem in the first place. But if that didn't touch on it, feel free to call me back and we can clarify things a little more, hopefully. Okay, talking next to Pat, calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And we have lines open for you also. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have questions about the Bible or you have disagreement with the host, and you want to call and say so, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Pat from Pittsburgh, welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I really enjoyed listening to your show on the web. I happen to be home.
I'm glad you're there.
Today and decide to call you. You're a very, very interesting individual. I really appreciate your effort in the Word of God.
Thank you.
It's amazing. You're not, you have an open mind. And a lot of ministers you talk to and try to give them a different opinion, they kind of shut you out. They leave you with no answer.
Yeah, I've never quite understood that reaction, but I think you're correct. There are some people who do react that way.
And one thing I just wanted to ask is, in Revelation chapter 1, when you read it, it starts out telling you that John's talking to the churches, giving them a message, which is something is shortly going to take place, and it's near.
Yeah.
And when you read the Revelation, it says it's going to be quickly, you know, in Revelation 20 and all that. And I just wonder how someone, you know, could, like a lot of people, they take the millennium as 1,000 years, but I checked into that. Millennium is in the Latin, but in the Greek it's kalia, which could be any number of years. It doesn't have to mean 1,000 years. And the thing is, I look at it as, I read a book by James Stuart Russell, and I totally changed my view from dispensationalism, and look at the scriptures differently. And I look at it as John, when he was writing this, he was writing to the seven churches, warning them what was about to take place. And they would see these things come about, not something 200 years from, you know, that. Or
you mean 2,000 years, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I have sometimes a hard time grasping some of the views, like, well, for instance, your view, the all-millennials, the post-millennials view, and that, how something could be future when he's saying this is supposed to take place shortly. It's just like when Paul told Timothy, I'll see you shortly, he's still not waiting for him. You know what I mean? And I looked the Greek word up. It means tachyos, okay? And it means shortly, which is near in his time.
Yeah, futurists say that it can mean quickly, and they would, or rapidly. But I agree with you. I think it means shortly.
Yeah. But
okay. Well, first of all, I don't know how much you've had a chance to hear my views, but I also am of the same opinion as yourself, I think, about Revelation. By the way, I read J. Stuart Russell's book back in 1983 or 1984, sometime back then. And I found it very convincing, although I wasn't convinced of everything he said. I had already stopped being a dispensationalist years earlier. I gave up, I guess, all of my dispensationalism probably around 1970, oh, maybe 77 or 78. I forget exactly what year because it was gradual. But it was some years later I read J. Stuart Russell's book, and realized that the preterist view made a lot more sense of many passages than what I had formerly thought. But you see, I'm an amillennialist, but that's not in conflict with what you're saying, because an amillennialist believes that the so-called 1,000-year period that's in Revelation 20 began at the second coming of Christ. And that the 1,000 years is not literally 1,000, but is, you know, that just means a large number. So I'm not really saying very much different than what you're saying about that.
Mm-hmm.
I agree that when John wrote Revelation, he was predicting things that would happen shortly after the writing, because he said so many times in the book.
Yeah, I agree with you wholeheartedly on that. One thing I want to ask another question is, on you, I know you believe that you could lose your salvation, and I have a different view. I think you can't lose your salvation, because my reasonings for that is, if you read the book of John, all through the book of John it says the believe, believe. It doesn't even say repent. Like a lot of people say, you have to repent too. I believe repent, metanoia, which is change your mind. In other words, change your mind towards Christ, your attitude. What his purpose was to come here for. But when you read in all the scriptures, I thought if John thought it was so important that you have to have perseverance in order to retain your salvation, he should have mentioned that, and there's no mention in the book of John about it. He just says...
You don't think so? Well, about John 15, where Jesus said that you're my branch, your branches in me, and you must abide in me, means remain. Doesn't that mean persevere?
Yeah, but do we remain continually? We always, in other words, we always fail.
Well, sure.
But
wait. We don't always fail to be connected to Christ. We may fail to be perfect. He didn't say be perfect. He said abide in me. He said apart from me you can do nothing. So he means that we have to remain in him, attached like branches to a vine. I do think that we stay continually attached to him, unless we unless we renounce him. So, I mean, I don't think that every time something is imperfect in our life that we suddenly aren't attached to Christ anymore. Is that how you would understand the opposite view from your own?
No, I look at it as I don't see that anyone renounces. They may not continue to walk the way the Lord may want them to be, but I don't.
You've never known anybody who renounces Christ?
I don't know anybody personally. No.
Okay, well that really is just a limit to your own experience. There's been
lots of people
who've renounced Christ.
A lot of people could say a lot of things, but that doesn't mean that they truly mean it within themselves. You know what I mean? They may be in a confused state at the time. You know.
That's no doubt true. That's no doubt true, but it certainly doesn't explain all circumstances. I mean, I'm surprised if you're not aware of people who once walked with Christ and later stopped walking with Christ because they decided they didn't want to anymore. I've known many people like that, actually.
Yeah, but I don't understand why John did teach to believe, why didn't he say also, you know, make sure that you stay in it, you know?
Well, he did. I mean, when Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. But he said, anyone who does not abide in me will be cast forth as a branch and withered, and they shall be gathered and burned. So abide is simply the word that means to remain or to continue. So, I mean, continue means to persevere, doesn't it? I mean, sure, the word believe is used a great deal, and that is how we are saved. We're saved by believing. But it's always used in the present tense in John. John always says things like, well, in John 3:16, whoever believes in him, that's present tense, will not perish but have everlasting life. So if I believe in him, then that's true of me. If I don't believe in him, even if I used to, if I don't believe in him, then there's no promise there for me because I don't believe in him. The promise is if a person believes in him. So I agree with you. Faith is what saves us. Nothing else. It's not works. It's faith. But there certainly are people who believe for a while and then fall away. So said Jesus when he gave in Luke chapter 8 the parable of the seeds and the soils. He said those that fell on the stony ground are those who believe for a while. But then in time of persecution, they fall away. And falling away must mean they don't believe anymore, because otherwise he wouldn't say they had believed for a while. He's saying they didn't believe permanently. And, you know,
how would you get it back if you lost it?
It's not a matter of getting something back. It's a matter of returning to Christ. Salvation is in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you are saved. You have eternal life. This is the promise that he has promised, even eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Are you a married man, Pat?
Yes.
Okay, so what if your wife divorced you and went off and she was not your wife for some time, but then wanted to come back and you were willing to take her back? Would that be an impossibility?
Yeah.
It would not be an impossibility. You could take her back. I mean, especially if you had never approved of her living in the first place, if you had always wished that she had not left and would be delighted to have her come back.
Yeah, because God's relationship is not physical, it's spiritual. Because that's what he restored, which was lost in the garden. The spiritual relationship that we had with him. Correct?
I mean, well, I'd rather say a covenant relationship. I think that what saves a person is being in a covenant relationship with God. That's what makes people married to each other, too, is that they're in a covenant relationship to each other. It means that they've got an agreement between themselves, and they're both faithful to the agreement. That's certainly what God required of Israel. God had a covenant with Israel, and he said, you do these things, and I will do these things. But he said, if you don't do these things, then I won't do those things for you. I mean, that's what a covenant is. A covenant is a mutual agreement. Now, in the case of Christ, the covenant is this. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. So I have to believe in him, and he provides everlasting life in himself as I am abiding in him. if I stop believing in him, I'm no longer doing what the covenant requires, am I?
I never looked at it that way. That's interesting.
But if I stop believing in him, and I'm not saying this happens all that often. See, sometimes when people hear a position like mine, they read into it far more than I'm suggesting. I'm not suggesting that Christians fall in and out of salvation, you know, every other week. I believe that if someone is truly saved, they are a changed person. And it would take something extremely drastic to move them from Christ if they really know him. But I do know the Bible warns that there are people who believe for a while, and it warns believers not to fall away. I mean, there's many warnings about that, and I don't think the warnings would be there if there was no danger. If we were going to say that God issues warnings to Christians where there's no danger, maybe we should assume that the warnings he offers to non-Christians are not real either. You know, maybe God just likes to make warnings, though there's no danger to anybody. You know, I think that if we assume that warnings given to non-believers really reflect a real danger to those non-believers, then the warnings he issues to believers must reflect a real warning and a real danger to believers as well. But that doesn't mean that believers, you know, just kind of wash in and out of Christ with the tide rising and falling. It's, you know, what some people don't understand is a lot of people who have trouble with the idea that people could leave the faith. A lot of these people are people who've never really known God, it seems to me. I think they're kind of trying to hold on to God as a proposition to believe in, but they have trouble believing in it because they don't really know God. And so they see themselves as possibly moving in and out of faith all the time, when in fact maybe they've never really moved all the way into faith in the first place. Maybe they've never had a faith that regenerated them. The Bible does say that there is faith that will save people, and there's a faith that does not save, like the demons have a faith that won't save. James tells us that. And there are some people, James implies, that have the same kind of faith the demons have, and it won't save them either. So the saving faith, Paul said, is a faith that works through love. That is, it's a faith that changes you. It's a faith that makes you a different kind of person. You have a new spirit, a new heart given to you. You're born again. And when you're born again, you are a different species than you were before. And you internally are motivated differently and so forth. Now, I think there's a lot of people in the churches who don't have any of that experience at all. They came to church. They feared going to hell, so they came forward when the pastor gave an invitation. They said a sinner's prayer. But something in them, they weren't coming to God on his terms or something. I mean, I don't know what it is. All I can know is what I can observe. And that if people come forward in an altar call and they don't experience the change of regeneration, then they're not going to know what we're talking about here. I'm talking about people who really are regenerated. They're not going to easily fall away. They will fall. All people fall. All people stumble. But they won't fall away necessarily. They could. They could, and they can, but it's not the easiest thing in the world to do. If you really know God, you're not going to just be kind of knowing him today and not knowing him tomorrow and then knowing him again the next day. It's sort of like you don't know your children that way. You don't know your wife or your parents that way. I mean, people that you really know, you don't stop knowing them. Although, if you're separated them for a long enough time, you might put them out of your mind, in which case you stop having any kind of relationship with them. Perhaps that'd be deliberately done. But that sometimes is a result of drifting. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that we need to be careful that, you know, we don't let these things drift, or we don't let ourselves drift from these things that we've experienced. Anyway, if a person really does know God and really is regenerated, it's that falling away is not going to be something that happens easily and happens frequently, but the Bible warns that it can happen, and therefore we have to be careful about the danger of our souls that way.
Okay, thank you. I'll have to check those over, look it over a little bit more. It's interesting.
Okay, well, I'm glad you had a day off work and were able to call in today.
And I thank you for your tremendous effort in God's Word. I really appreciate
it.
I have been listening
to your webinar.
Your call. It's very interesting. And I'll keep you in prayer.
Okay. Thank you very much for calling, Pat.
Thank you.
Good talking to you.
Have a great day. Bye-bye.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye now. I'm afraid I won't be able to hang up on that call. My my computer software froze on me. You know, just about 5 minutes before the show, my whole computer froze. And so I'm experiencing a little bit of problems here. I need my call screener to hang up that call, is what I'm saying. I'm not sure where my call screener is at the moment. Oh, there he is. Okay. Call screener, I need to know if any calls come in because my computer is off at the moment. I'm hoping it'll go back on and we'll be able to be connected again. You are listening to The Narrow Path. Okay, thank you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call with a question or a disagreement, feel free always to do that here on the show. We have an hour each weekday where we're live where you can do that, and you can call me at this toll-free number. It's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Rashad from Elmont, New York, is next. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Please check the...
Oops, did we lose him? Looks like we may have lost Rashad. Okay, Rashad, I hope you'll call back, and we'll be glad to talk to you. I don't know how we lost that connection. The number to call, again, is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our Salinas area listeners that we do have a Bible study in Salinas every Monday night at 7 o'clock, and I'm teaching through 1 Peter, and it's open to all of our listeners. In fact, that's who it's for. It's for listeners to this program who might want to get to know other listeners to the program. You know, if you're a regular listener to this broadcast, you either have rather some unusual views, or at least you have some tolerance for unusual views or curiosity about them. And not everyone does. I mean, the fact that views are described as unusual means not everyone holds them, obviously. And not everyone even has tolerance or interest in unusual views. Now, I'm not interested in unusual views per se, just because they're unusual. But sometimes when you really search the scriptures, you'll find that some of the things that a lot of people say that the Bible teaches are not really in there. And because of that, it may be that you begin to think differently about some things, or at least reinvestigate a subject. If that is true, you probably enjoy a program like this, even if you don't agree with it. If you don't like to consider views other than, let's just say, the mainstream of your denomination, then you're probably not going to be one of those people who really likes this program. But that's what I'm saying. Not everyone does. Not everyone is expected to. But if you do, there are other people in your area who also do, and they may be the same kind of strange person that you are. You might want to meet some more of those kind of people, just because, frankly, I have found that when people hold views differently or want to think differently than everyone else in their church does, sometimes it just they're lonely. They're spiritually lonely, would like to meet more people on the same page with themselves. And that's one reason that we have these gatherings. And we have it weekly in Salinas. We're going to start up a weekly one in Santa Cruz next month. And we have meetings somewhat less frequently in other locations as well. One of those locations is Las Vegas, Nevada. And I just want to mention that this weekend I'm going to be speaking at a home in Las Vegas, Nevada, and participating in a debate there. And that's going to be on Saturday. I apologize that the information is not yet at my website. It will be soon, and you'll be able to get the information. But if you're listening on KKVV in Nevada and you're interested in those things, just know that that's coming up, and that's going to be this weekend. So, I'll give you more information as the time draws near. Okay. Our next call is going to be from Rashad. Rashad is back. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Rashad, and thanks for calling.
No problem, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm all right.
All right, that's good. I thought I lost you there again. my question is in regards to Romans 14, verse 23.
Okay.
Where it says, it's talking about, eating food, and you know, if you can eat something and it can't be, it won't be sent to you, but you know, I could eat something and it could be sent to me. That's the kind of thing God given me. But I don't understand what the very last part means. It about not doing something in faith. What exactly does that mean? I'm not too sure of that.
Well, when Paul says, if you can't do it in faith, don't do it, he's using the word faith to mean confidence, that it's the right thing to do. You see, there's three classes of things that Christians may be in a position to do. One is things that are clearly the right thing, and there are things that are clearly the wrong thing. Then there's things that are kind of gray area issues, and some Christians may think it's right, and some Christians may think it's wrong. There's a lot of things like that, and in Paul's day, one of those issues was whether you could eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. Some Christians felt like it's okay, others felt like it's not okay, and it was a gray issue. Now, those who thought it was okay and had confidence in that is, they had faith. That's what faith and confidence are essentially the same thing. If they had confidence that this was an all right thing, and it certainly was never forbidden to the Christians in Scripture, then Paul said they can do it. They can do it if they have the faith for it. But those who didn't feel confident that it was the right thing to do shouldn't do it. They don't have the faith that it's right to do. And so when Paul says at the end of that chapter, "For whatever is not from faith is sin," he's not using the word faith there in the generic sense that he does in some other senses, but in the specific context, he's saying whatever you do that you don't have confidence or faith that it's the right thing, it is actually the wrong thing for you. And his meaning is that, you know, if you go ahead and do something that you think might be wrong, it reflects on your part something less than a full commitment to obey God. Because if you think it might be wrong, you probably wouldn't do it. You wouldn't want to take the chance of offending God on something that was a gray area if you cared about pleasing God. So when he says whatever's not of faith is sin, he means if you do something that you're not really 100% sure it's okay with God, but you do it anyway, just taking your chances, it really means you're not putting God first in your life at all. You're not really deciding to let God make those decisions, because if you think there's a possibility that he doesn't like it, you would avoid it if you want him to be pleased. So I think that's how the word faith is being used in that passage.
All right.
Do you understand that?
Yes, definitely.
Okay.
Clear things up for me.
Okay, and there's other issues, of course. We don't have the meat sacrifice to idols issue going on in our society today, but there are other issues where Christians don't all have the same viewpoint.
Yeah,
things
exactly.
Like you know, smoking cigarettes or something, or there's lots of issues where Christians don't have the same opinion.
Yes. Alrighty.
All right.
All right, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Rashad. Thanks for calling.
Okay,
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Dan in Salinas, California. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing today?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good, good. I just wanted to make a statement concerning the individual you had on earlier about he having a hard time of understanding how you could fall away. And I thought you gave a very good illustration on breaking it down and how turning away or by choice, whatever, is not necessarily that it's not always cut and dry. Although if you use like illustration, and I'm not trying to take anything away, but the illustration like the prodigal son, and if they have any problems, he was able to walk away from his father, and he knew he had something good and sweet there, but he chose to walk away, but his father was always there, just like God and Jesus is. We're always there, ready to receive us back. But kind of like on the believing portion, just one additional illustration I thought of was if you look at the believing portion, Satan and his angels, they believe, but they don't have a chance. So with that,
they believe.
They believe in Jesus. They believe in God, but they can't.
Yeah, but they don't believe in a way that saves. Yeah.
Right. Right.
That's right. Well, yeah. I mean, that's what James is pointing out, that there is a way that even the demons believe in Jesus and God. I believe the demons have probably the most perfect doctrine anyone ever had, because they see things that we don't see, and they know things about God that we don't know. I mean, they live in the spiritual realm and have awareness of what's going on there. So I would think that their doctrines are possibly even more on target than ours, but they're not saved, because being saved doesn't mean that you have the right doctrines necessarily about everything.
Right.
Even if you have the right doctrines about Christ and about God, you're not saved unless you submit to those truths. It's not just knowing them. It's surrendering to those truths that makes the person a convert.
Right. Like Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. It's more than just, okay, I see you do the miracles and stuff. Okay, I believe. But you have to pick up and do what Christ said. And he said, if you do my commandments, then they'll know you are my disciples, because you have obeyed my commandments. If you have loved one another, they'll know you're my disciples. More
that's
than
true.
Just belief.
Well, that's true. I mean, we are saved by believing, but we know that we actually are saved because of our loving and because of our obeying his commandments. That's what the book of 1 John teaches us. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And whosoever says he knows God and does not keep his commandments is a liar, it says in 1 John chapter 2. So, we're not saved by loving or by keeping commandments, but we are saved by faith. But if we if we really are saved, it'll show in our love and in our obedience to God. That's right, Dan. Thanks for your call.
Appreciate it. Enjoyed the show. Keep up the good work. God bless.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, I've got a feeling we can't take another call now, because the music is going to start in just about 2 seconds. See if I'm right. There it is. And the music means that I'm going to be cut off here in about 60 seconds or so, maybe 90. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. If you're not a regular listener, maybe you just stumbled on the program today, I want you to make a mental note of it. We're on Monday through Friday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon for an hour. There are no commercial breaks. We just take calls for the whole hour. And we don't have anything to sell you. Nothing is sold on the program, and nothing is sold at our website. And the reason is very simple. I have nothing to sell. We're just here to minister and to try to do what we can to, help people to understand the Bible better if we can. Now, there's no assumption that a person has to agree with the views of the host to participate on the program here. It's just an open forum. And that's what I think is needed more often, not just a place where a teacher wants to indoctrinate, but to encourage people to think and study the Bible for themselves and let the Holy Spirit lead them into all truth, too. If you appreciate what this program does and you'd like to help us pay the bills, we do have bills. The way you can help make a contribution would be to write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address, you can get it from our website. You can also find there the contact information for the meeting we have tonight in Salinas, if you're interested. The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like that. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.